Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana welcomes you to the Marrow of the Message. This is a special edition of the Marrow of the Message. It's for Palm Sunday 2014. The title of the message is Behold the Lamb of God. John chapter 1 verse 29, John is with his disciples. John the Baptist with his disciples, and he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist was still presenting him as the Lamb of God, as the Son of God. Jesus had been baptized by now. And John is pointing out to his disciples and to everyone else, "Behold, look, 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 the Lamb of God." And people looked upon Jesus. They looked at him and looked at him and looked at him. For 3.5 years of his public ministry, he was under constant review. His life was being viewed all the time. In fact, I would suspect that even to this very day, 2014, people are scrutinizing the Lamb of God, looking. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." How would you like for your life to be under a 360 review all the time? In business, it's not unusual for employers to review the work and the quality of their employees, and they give a 360 review. They have many people viewing the gifts, skill sets, and strengths or weaknesses of that particular employee, and they review and they establish a framework for discovering what the employee needs to do differently, what they need to improve on. Jesus' life stood the test. Above all, he stood God's test, his scrutiny, is a life to behold. And so John calling out, "Behold the Lamb of God," of course, it is regarding the fact that Jesus' life is one worth looking at, but behold the Lamb of God, why he takes away the sin of the world. He was called the Lamb of God, and it's important for us to understand this so that we can know why he came to this earth. It makes sense when we come to a passage such as Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Jesus is just outside of Jerusalem. It says this in verse 17, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life.'" He began his public ministry. John points out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We come to Matthew chapter 20, nearing the end of Jesus' 3.5 year public ministry. And we're told very clearly by Jesus, his purpose for going into Jerusalem is to die. His purpose for coming onto this earth ultimately was to redeem a people, save a people that had been given to him, a gift to him from the Father. He came to give his life as a ransom for the justification of the people of God, the people that God gave him before the foundation of the world. When we say justification, we mean he came to save. We were under God's scrutiny and still are. And there is no justification for ourselves before a holy God. We have no righteous performance record wherein God would be approved of our lives. We have fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean that God judges us because we've fallen short of looking like him perfectly. But what it does mean, we have fallen short. We have been corrupted and ruined. And sin has touched and affected, negatively affected, every part of our being. So Jesus came as the Lamb of God. This Lamb would be the substitutionary sacrifice. He came to die in our place, in place of sinners. And it is called a ransom price paid to redeem his people who had been sold as slaves to sin and sold as slaves to death. The price paid, ransom is the price paid for the redemption of his people. Who are his people? His people are a people purchased by the blood or by the life of Jesus Christ. That these people who have been purchased, we have to understand this, are a people not just in this generation in 2014, but from the beginning, A people loved by God before the foundation of the world, given as a gift to his son. You say, well, how can that save people from the very beginning if Jesus didn't become a man until around 0 AD, 2,000 years ago, 2014 years ago? How can he save people before that time, before he came to be? God had given promises and covenants, and through those promises and covenants, he had promised a Messiah, one who would be a blessing to the nations, one who would come, and as Scripture unfolds in the Old Testament, one who would be the Savior and King of his people, of God's people, and he would be the one who would save them. And these people are those who would look upon the promises of God and receive the promises of the Son of God coming, the anointed of God, and receive this through faith. And so we have to look at it now concerning us. Who are the people? These are a people that are loved by God still to this day. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, you are one who has confirming the gift that God gave his son and gave, promised him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us much about this. The people of God are those who were, though dead in trespasses and sins, were presented to the Son as it, These people, though dead in trespasses and sins, were purchased through the death of his Son. God presented his Son as the acceptable sacrifice, whose death efficaciously satisfied the justice of God and turned away the wrath of God. The same people, these same people have been redeemed and not only forgiven of sin, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that comes by grace through faith have been made alive to God. Made alive to God. Oh, through Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sin guilt, who takes away the guilt of his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. A people saved by God's grace. We got to understand something about God's grace. We'd say, oh, grace is God's free gift, and that's exactly right. But understand this, this grace, this gift of grace was costly to God. Grace is free to us through faith. We can't pay for God's grace. We can't pay for his grace and salvation. We can't earn. We can't provide for ourselves that which God determined to give us freely. Isaiah 55 tells us that come without money or cost to us. Come and receive from God by faith. Grace and the gifts of grace, that is redemption, justification, and glorification, can only be received by faith. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We don't even earn our own faith. We don't have to conjure up our own faith. Faith, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is a gift from God, according to the grace of God. So we receive the gifts of grace by faith, through faith. As one theologian put it, faith is, he put it this way, faith is the hand of the heart taking hold of what God has given. The hand of the heart taking hold of what God has given. And if faith is a gift from God, then this faith, this ability to be able to reach out our hand comes from God. I would suggest this. The new birth comes. God gives us a new spirit and a new heart that we might reach out and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take hold of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. He comes to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 20 for a particular work, to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. The atoning sacrifice for sin. This is rich in meaning. It means, at least it means, he came to take away sin, to provide forgiveness of sin, and to remove the guilt of sin. But what this also means is not only does he take away sin, but he turns away the wrath of God and satisfies the justice of God. This atoning sacrifice for sin is the only hope we have for salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And this comes through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the nature of his atoning work? First, it's important for us to understand that this atoning work of Jesus Christ is a representative work. That is, Christ himself represents his people, those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And how do we know who those are that God has chosen? By faith, their hand of their heart reaches out and takes hold of the life of Jesus Christ and the value and the worth of his sacrificial death in our place, trusting in him and his work for our salvation. What are we saying when we say this? First, we say it's a representative work. He died in our place. He lived in our place. But what's more important is, as our representative, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of God. He who is sinless needed no righteousness of his own. He had it for himself. He didn't need to earn it. He didn't need to do righteousness so that he could be found favorable before God. He lived righteous for us. He represented us. He needed no righteousness of his own, but he kept the law and worked out the beauty of the righteousness of God, earning on our behalf a flawless performance record, fixing what was broken, providing for us, imputing what we could not do for ourselves. What he did was impute to us his righteousness, credited to our account. Your performance record and my performance record before God has been ruined. We were born sinners. Sin came into the world. We are offspring of Adam. But we were loved by God before the foundation of the world, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, his performance record through faith is credited to our account. It's as though you were in negative, you were showing loss in your bank account balance, in your own strength and in your own power. There was no righteousness of your own. Through faith in Jesus Christ, hand of your heart took hold of him, and how we realize it is this: then his flawless, righteous performance record was counted to our account, put into our account. And upon him we draw for our righteousness before God. This representative work also was accomplished as he yielded his life, his very life, his very body to the divine justice and wrath of God, as he became sin for us, suffering our guilt and our condemnation, so that when we're joined to him in his death through faith, when this happens, when we take hold of him, we're freed from the guilt of sin and we're justly justified through that same faith. These two aspects, where Christ came and lived, fulfilling all righteousness, is his active obedience, and his death on the cross is called his passive obedience. Here, as we take hold of, this is what we think of the most. We remember the cross of Jesus Christ, and there we take hold by faith of this Christ. We think of him crucified, and we should, because his death was in our place. And by faith we take hold of his death, and we're justified freely, and the guilt is taken away. There's no more condemnation. And what's more, though, when we take hold of Christ through faith, his righteousness through his righteous life is credited to our account as well. And what's more, we are told through the scripture, as he raised from the dead, it confirmed our justification, but also gives us promise and hope of eternal life, which we'll look at here in just a moment. But as our representative, Christ merits salvation for us. We have been saved by grace through faith, a free gift of God, the gift of his Son that he has provided for us, that through faith we're justified. He earned it on our behalf. I think we have to think about the meritorious works of Jesus Christ. Whenever we think of salvation, remember that Christ merited what we could not merit. Christ merited it for us. And this is a beautiful thing. We have a question that comes up oftentimes. It's, why is salvation even necessary? Because it's so easy to begin questioning, why do we even need to be saved? What is the big deal about it? Yeah, I think we have to put humanity into perspective, as Stephen Charnock did. He writes, at creation, God regarded humans as good, adorned with God's own image, beautiful with his graces, embellished with his holiness and righteousness, and furnished with power to stand. at creation, at the dawning of creation, when Adam and Eve were created, this is how we were made. God called humanity good. Humanity was created in the image of God. So adorned with His own image, beautiful in His graces, with His graces, embellished with holiness and righteousness. It didn't mean that we're perfectly holy in every way, I don't believe, but I do believe this. Embellished with the holiness of God, God was pleased to let His, as image bearers, reflect His glory and His beauty and His holiness in a particular magnificent way. And He gave His power to stand, power to do what's right, power to do righteousness. But at some point, Adam rebelled against God. Within a twinkling of an eye upon that rebellion, did Adam and all his posterity, those who came after him, those born of Adam, which would include you and me, died spiritually. Died spiritually. This means we died to God. The Bible describes our heart toward God in this way. The sinful heart, the sinful heart mind is enmity toward God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, not even one. Describes humanity as completely devoid of righteous virtue that God must accept. In fact, God condemns sinful men. But within that twinkling of an eye, Adam and his posterity died spiritually, and in that same instant began corrupting morally and physically, not completely at once, but began corrupting morally and physically. Every part of the being of a human has been affected. Darkened understanding, futile thinking, no fear of God, and so on. But God, there's two words in Scripture that we should take hold of and rejoice in, but God, as Romans 3:21 tells us, but God. God was under no obligation to save anyone. He was under no obligation, but as according to His goodness and mercy and grace, and according to His will and counsel before the creation of the world, God chose some to be saved. Now, to be sure, the fact that He elected some sinners to be saved before the foundation of the world itself doesn't save any. If it did, Christ wouldn't need to come to die. But the fact that Christ came to die tells us there was a people chosen before the foundation of the world, and Christ came to save His people from their sins. And it's only through the redemption that comes through faith in the efficacy of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross that anyone is saved. Someone says, I don't like that doctrine of election. It sounds like you're eliminating people. Well, I'm not the one that eliminates people. I'm not the one that chooses people. Our commission is this, to go and preach the gospel to all people. We may be surprised at the number of God's elect. Oftentimes we make the number pretty small, but if we would do our work trusting in the Lord, He will save His people from their sins. We go out and we preach the gospel, and as the Spirit is pleased, He gives a new heart and a new spirit to people that they may believe in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. There's no other way under heaven to be saved, only through faith in Jesus Christ. We look around the world and we see all kinds of religions, even in our own country. There may not be active outward displays of religious life. We're a very secular country in many respects. But if you were to ask the common person on the street, the average person on the street, are you good? Do you live a good life? Yes. Do you think you'll go to heaven? Probably. And why? They would say, my performance record is better. I have a better performance record than a failure. In other words, I do more good than I do bad. Well, friends, there's only one standard by which men must be saved, and that is the standard of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stood in our place, was condemned in our place. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, came to present His performance record, a holy, righteous performance record before God on our behalf, which is received through faith as the heart, the hand of the heart reaches out and receives it. You can't earn it through your own performance ever. You're never justified by your own righteousness, for you have none. We're justified through faith in Christ's performance on our behalf, both His life, of keeping the law perfectly and his performance of his perfect sacrificial death on our behalf. So the nature of this atonement is a representative atonement where Christ came representing a people before a holy God for the purpose of reconciling us to God. This is the second aspect of the nature of this atonement. He came to represent us in order to reconcile us to God. The aim is that we would stand holy and right before God through faith in Jesus Christ. God initiated reconciliation. We didn't. As I said before, Romans chapter 8, 7 says we were at enmity with God. But God removed the enmity through Jesus Christ. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, which will provide a great help for you. And these verses, especially verse 21, says that every human being is under sin and unable to represent before a holy God. So the verse tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that God is satisfied with is found only in Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 verses 5 and 6 tells us that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It pleased God to crush him. He represented us that we might be reconciled to God through his death. Behold the Lamb of God who is killed in place of sinners. Behold the Lamb of God who bears the burden and weight of the guilt of your sin and my sin and takes it away. That's what John was saying when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would do it through his death as he took our place and the place of judgment, where he would satisfy the justice of God and turn away the wrath of God from us by taking it on himself. But being that he is God, death could not hold him in the ground. Coming up this coming Sunday, we'll look at Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the security that we have in him as our representative before holy God. I hope that you'll listen next week and be edified through the Word of God. And may God grant you much grace as you turn to him and think of the nature of the atonement and the extent and the effect of the atonement. Just real quickly as we close, the effect and the extent of the atonement: eternal life. Life now, peace with God now, and the hope of everlasting life forever and ever and ever, wherein we'll be beholding the radiance of the glory of God forever in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you.